It really has been a delightful experience for me to be with you. I feel like the Lord has answered prayer, and I believe that He has done the work in several lives, and we certainly give Him the glory for that. We certainly honor Him for what He's been willing to do. One of the passages that I'd like to just encourage you with, this isn't part of the message yet. Always, you know, you always have to have a little stuff to lead into it. But this is good stuff. One of the verses I'd like to encourage you with is a passage you know very, very well. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are so success-oriented, so cost-results-oriented, and we begin to evaluate our effectiveness on the basis of results. And I believe that in the spiritual warfare in which you and I are involved, many, many of the things that God does through your life and mine, we will never know about. And I think it's just as well. I think it would be so easy for us to become proud, take credit ourselves for what God has done. And so the verse says, keep on being steadfast and unmovable, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord, whether you see the results of it or not. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later on and explain it a little more fully. But while we're thinking about that verse, I'd like to sing the song for you. And it's a song that encourages us about this very thing. And I'd tell you where to find it in the book, but I don't want you to do that. I just want you to listen to the words. I want you to think of what this little hymn is expressing for you and for me. Oftentimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away. All tears forever ended in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. All trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Sometimes the sky looks dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no harbor home in sight.
But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus bear your burden. Just go to him in prayer. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.
It's number 129. Let's sing the chorus together. Stand up and let's sing together. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus.
It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.
Let's pray. Again, Father, we come confessing our dependence on you, our dependence on your Holy Spirit, to make these next few moments all that you want them to be. And I pray that in order to do that, you would take my mind and my lips now again and control them for your glory. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here, friends who are here, that you would move into their minds and help them to make a decision right now to listen to whatever you have to say to them. We thank you, we give you the glory, and we ask that everything we do will exalt your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And thank you, Sue, very much. We've talked about my relationship to God, my relationship to my family, my relationship to the body. We're going to take just a few minutes, and I want you to tell me now a couple of things that you remember from the first message, my relationship with God. Anything come to your mind that you remembered? Yes. All right, good. Yes. Love is a commitment, not an emotion. Good. We're each individually unique in God's sight. Good. Excellent. Am I convinced that God is who he says he is and that he'll do what he promised to do? What else?
We need to be reconciled to God.
We need to be reconciled to God. That's right. That has to be the beginning point. What else? Excellent. The important thing about any one of us is what comes to my mind when I think of God. Good. Any other thought? That's great. Thank you. How about the second night? We talked about my relationship with my family. What thoughts come to your mind that you can recall? Yes.
The parents teach the children.
Good. The parents, God instructed that the parents teach the children. Yes. To put their confidence in God. Great. Yes. Home is the center of learning responsibility. Good. Not only for the children, but for ourselves. Excellent. What else? Good. A model. I need to be a model for my children to be able to follow. Anything else on the family? Okay. How about my relationship with the body? Last night. That should be a little fresher in our minds. Acceptance is not necessarily approval, or vice versa. Good. Yes, ma'am. The parts are not independent. We are interdependent in the body. Good. What else?
If I don't let my needs be known, no one can help me.
Excellent. If I don't allow my needs to be known, if I'm not willing to make myself vulnerable to other members of the body of Christ, no one can really help me. There was a hand back here. Yes.
You've got to be willing to be ministered to
that one. Exactly. Be willing to be ministered to. Yes.
The body is made up of all saints of all time.
Amen. The body is made up of all saints of all times. One of these days where, man, you talk about good singing. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Good night. I don't think we're going to be expected to stay seated, you know. In fact, we may do a lot more than that. We may be surprised how we respond. Any other thought on the body that we talked about last night? Yes. Very good. A lack of openness or vulnerability can allow the deceitfulness of sin to begin to take advantage of us, as we talked about it. Yes, sir? Good. I need to see myself as God sees me, not be concerned about developing some kind of a self-image, but a God's image of me. Yes, ma'am? Very good. We can accept them even though we may not approve of their behavior at that time. Excellent. Anything else? Yes. Good. To be content with the way God has put us together, what He has put into our lives, and then utilize that in making a contribution to the body. Good. Thank you for that. Yes. Oh, good. Let's hear them. Let's see how well you remember those. All right, some people, that's what they need. You remember what kind of people those are that need to be nailed? Insubordinate. All right, good.
And then there's the ones that need encouragement.
Right. Okay, so the second one is to encourage the timid, the person that's faint-hearted. And then the third was to help the weak person learn how to stand again. Good. Terrific. All right. Yes. All right. You can't encourage or be encouraged unless you're willing to recognize the need. Very good. All right. Now tonight we're on the last leg here, and we're talking about my relationship with the world. And I want us to turn to a passage that we all know very well, Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, this passage is so full of stuff we should talk about that we're not going to be able to do it adequately. But I'd like to throw out some suggestions. I'd like to point out some of the things that I believe this passage is teaching to try to encourage us in recognizing that we are to be among these people that are called workers. One of the problems that we have encountered and still encounter in the evangelical community is the unfortunate dichotomy that was set up in the second century when the division of clergy and laity began. In the scriptures, you do not find that division. In the Bible, as we saw last night, God talks about the body. Now, there are gifted members in the body. There are teachers, the ones that are mentioned in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the prophets, the pastor-teacher, the evangelist, etc. There are gifted people that, therefore, fulfill a function. Not a position. Note that, please. It's not a position. It's a function. We established the position. And from that day to this, the church has been severely handicapped by that misunderstanding. I have spoken in seminaries and in Bible schools, and I've expressed this as strongly there as I am here. I do not believe that the Bible teaches the dichotomy of the clergy and the laity. I believe that from the beginning, God's purpose was that He would accomplish His objective through people, not positions. Stop and think. Acts 1:8. "And you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Okay? Now that is Jesus' commission. To be His witnesses. That's the commission for the body. Not everybody's going to be a teacher. Not everybody's going to be an evangelist. Not everybody's going to be a prophet. But everybody is expected to be a witness. And I'll explain the difference in just a moment. Now, jump over to Acts 8:1. Acts 1:8 is the one we just looked at. Acts 8:1 says that God allowed a persecution to come on the church. And in the third verse it says, "And they were all scattered." They were all scattered. Who was scattered? The people. They were all scattered except, notice what it says, except who? The apostles, the so-called leaders. Now, the only difference between the apostles of that particular setting and the people was that the apostles were those that had been with Jesus physically. But the fact is, the concept of witnessing was given to everyone. And when God saw, and this is my own understanding of it now, and you may not agree with this, and that's all right. The church began to flourish and grow in Jerusalem. You remember that in those chapters? And there were thousands added to the church. They were having a wonderful time. Think of it. Thousands of believers. And one morning they'd get there and Brother John, the apostle, would get up and preach. And then that afternoon, Brother Peter would get up and preach. I mean, they had the names. You know, the big guys were talking to them. They were just having a great time. But they had forgotten Acts 1:8 about going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So God, in His own unique way, came along and said, I'll just have to help you a little bit. And He sent this persecution. And it says they were all scattered abroad because of the persecution. I remember in 51, somewhere around in there, I was pastoring a little church in Ecuador along with the radio work that I was doing. And there was a civil war going on in Colombia, the country to the north of us, a civil war that started in 1949 and went through 1959, 10 years. And in that civil war, the believers were caught in the middle. We have over 100 documented cases of martyrdom during that period of time. Many, many believers gave their lives for the cause of Christ during that period of time. One Sunday, we had a visiting pastor from Colombia, and we invited him into our service. And after he had spoken, I asked him in front of our little congregation, I said, "What can we do to help the believers, our brothers in Colombia? What do the believers in Colombia need?" And he stood there, bless his heart, this dear man. He said, "What we need in Colombia is more persecution." He said, "The church has never been as pure, as vital, reaching out with as much enthusiasm as it is right now." So God sent along persecution. And he scattered the believers, except the apostles. So the tailors and the shoemakers and the candle makers and whoever else were scattered. What we think of as the laymen. These were God's ministers. These were God's workers, the ones he's talking about in this passage we read. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will put forth his workers. He did that. And it says, everywhere they went, they ceased not to preach the word. Now that's how things began. That was God's intention. But like everything else that seems to get into our hands, we kind of mess things up. And so today it's the clergy and the laity. The clergy and the laity. And so we have thousands and millions of people who go to church every Sunday and sit out there and listen, and they hear messages about what they should be doing or about what the church should be doing. But in their minds, there's an equation that takes place. And they compute it, and it turns out that, yes, the church needs to be doing that, and we need to get more people trained. We need to get them into seminary. We need to get them into Bible school. We need to get trained people to do that. And somehow it never, never seems to penetrate that all God wants is workers, people who are willing to work. That's what a worker is. That was God's intention from the beginning. That's how he intended the ministry to take place. And by the grace of God, I believe that when we can begin to see that happening dynamically again, we are going to see something dynamic in the extension of the gospel. Well, I realize that I'm talking to a group of people who in many ways are doing many of these things. But I'm saying to you and to me, we are a pinhead of influence. Thank God we do have some influence. But as far as the body in the United States is concerned, it is asleep. And the potential that's there is being lost because men and women are not willing to be workers. Let me ask you a question. Why should you and I be concerned about this? It says Jesus looked out and saw this multitude. In one passage it talks about they were harassed and helpless. And he looked at them with compassion. You know, I know, no one has to tell us that we have a society of harassed and helpless people. We do. They don't know what to do with themselves. They don't know where to go. They don't know Well, bless their hearts, last night the testimony we heard was an ideal representation of what I'm talking about. Harassed and helpless. And the answer is the hope of the message of Jesus Christ. He is the God of hope. People don't know that. And very often, they can go into church and hear messages, but it never reaches the level of their application. Somebody needs to sit down with them and help them and help them understand and explain to them how the message of hope can become theirs. That's what workers do. I went to work in a sheet metal shop down in Dallas, Texas. When I first went down to go to seminary, as I mentioned in my testimony. And I was put on a huge power shears to cut steel sheet metal. Now, I'd never run anything like that. I'd run a lot of equipment, but never anything like that. So the man that I was going to replace on the evening shift took time to show me how to work. And it was important that he showed me, because it was very easy to make a wrong move and lose a hand. That had actually happened in that shop. I was glad there was a worker to explain things to me. And that's all God looks for, is some workers to explain things to somebody else. Not to preach a message. Not to explain theology, not to persuade them of the doctrine of one thing or another, but to explain the message of hope. Workers, beseech the Lord of the harvest that he might have workers to put forth into the harvest. That's what a worker does. Look with me, if you will, Acts 10:38. Acts 10:38. Now, this is a testimony about Jesus. And it says, "And you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Four things. Four things that it says Jesus did as a worker. Jesus was a worker. And there were four things. And every single one of those can be applied to your life and mine. Every single one of them. Let me explain. It says, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. God has given to you and to me his Holy Spirit. He dwells in us if we are reconciled to God. If we know Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, God says that it is his Holy Spirit that is the seal that authenticates my relationship with God. I have the Holy Spirit. We talked about this on another occasion, that when we talk about being filled with the Spirit there in Ephesians 5:18, it's not talking about quantity. It's talking about control. Don't be controlled by alcohol. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have been anointed with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus was. Exactly. The second thing it says about him, he was a worker, and so it says he went about doing good. We can do that. We can do good. little things. He went about healing all who were oppressed of the devil. That is not outside the realm of what God wants you to do as a worker. You know why? Because he's talking here about spiritual healing, those who are oppressed by the devil. And James 5:16 says this, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You remember a phrase I've used it this week, by Paul Tournier, about being really listened to, taken seriously, and understood. There is a tremendous ministry of healing when we listen lovingly to someone and pray with them and let them know we care. A healing process begins. Counseling, as we think about it today, is another one of our modern-day inventions. You see, in God's economy, counseling was to take place from member to member. You look at Romans 15:14 says this, and concerning you, my brethren, you, here, at Glen Eyrie, tonight, July the 8th, 1988, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to counsel one another. That's what that word means. Able to counsel one another. Dr. John White, some of you know his name, Canadian psychiatrist who has written a number of books for InterVarsity Press, wrote a book recently called Putting the Soul Back into Psychology. And one of the statements he makes in that book is this. He says, the church has relinquished its authority. And today, when a problem arises in a congregation, the first thing we do is think in terms of a counselor we can send them to. Instead of trying to figure out how can we as a body minister to that person? How can we help them? It's much easier to send them off to somebody else who does this, quote, professionally, unquote. Now, I've told you I've spent 25 years counseling. But this is my conviction, and I've taught it from the very beginning. The only reason there are counselors today is because the church is not doing what it's supposed to be doing. We can be used of God, just as it says about Jesus, to bring healing to those who are oppressed by the devil. And watch them be set free. It says about Jesus in Isaiah 61:1, you remember, when it speaks of him prophetically, what he was coming to do? It says he was coming to bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up broken hearts, to set captives free, and to open the eyes of the blind. And do you know what? When Jesus said, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do, he was talking about those very things. Fulfilling the ministry that he came to begin and left with you and we and me as workers to accomplish. I asked, why should we be concerned? Let me ask you again. Let me get some answers from you. Why should you or I be concerned about this whole process of the harassed and the helpless? You see, the difference between compassion and pity, you know what it is? Action, all right, what else? Well, basically the difference is I can feel sorry for somebody but never get involved and do anything about it. Compassion demands involvement. Jesus got involved. I mean, he got involved and he ended up on the cross. I don't know where you'll end up, but we're to get involved. Now, why should we? Tell me, just some answers that you think of. Yes? Pardon me? Good, all right. Generally, these people that are harassed and helpless are not going to find their way to the local church. Good. What else? Why should we be concerned? All right, because the Bible says we should. Good. Good. The responsibility of carrying the gospel to people is mine. So I get back to that question we asked a while ago in another message. What do you want me to do? Good. What else? Yes?
The gospel is God's love.
All right. The gospel is God's love, and we are to be communicators of that love. Anything else? Why we should be concerned? All right. Let me add two or three things to the ones you've given. Those are good. The first one that I think of is because He, the Lord and Master, requests it. That's it. The Lord and Master requests that I do it. As you go, make disciples. In the process of life, touch lives, contact lives. In the process of your activities, take advantage of opportunities to sow the seed. As you go, He's asked me to do that. And if He is my Lord, and if He is my Master, there really shouldn't be any other question. But a second reason. Revelation 4:11. Says, 4:10, remember it says that the 24 elders take off the crowns that they're wearing and they place them at the foot of the one who is seated on the throne, that's Jesus, and they fall down on their faces in front of the throne, and then they say what it says in verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. One of the reasons that we should be concerned is because Jesus is worthy of the best that we are and the best that we have. He is worthy. That concept somehow doesn't penetrate very often. When we consider the worthiness of the Son of God, and we consider that He deserves the best that we are and the best that we have, how can we hold anything back from Him if we're concerned or convinced that He is worthy? Thou art worthy. And then I think the final reason I have in my head here is, and somebody said this in your answers, and that is to see the fulfillment of the purpose of the cross. That's why we should be concerned. The purpose of the cross was reconciliation of men with God. To see that fulfilled. Not see it as an event in history that we recognize on Easter Sunday, but to see it as a very active, vital force in why I am involved. Because Jesus came and gave His life on the cross, and I dare not allow that to become insignificant in any way. To see the purpose of the cross fulfilled. Well, let me move on here. A couple more things I'd like to say. What is my part then? If I am interested in this, what is my part? I think the first question I have to ask myself is, am I really available for God to use? Am I available for God to do whatever He wants with? Let me read you a little article. It came across my desk just a couple of weeks ago. It's rather startling. Of the estimated 35,000, note that, big number, 35,000 American young people who felt drawn to a missionary commitment, 35,000 have felt drawn, have felt a burden to a missionary commitment. At least 70% are so deeply debt-ridden that there is no serious solution to their problems. They have canceled out their availability. The article goes on to say, what went wrong? It was not that committed evangelical families wasted their money on prostitution or pornography or hard drugs. Rather, they have gotten accustomed to choosing the highest priced alternatives in education, in housing, in clothing, in vacations, in weddings, everything, and have willingly pawned their own and their children's future for many years to come. They have opted for bondage and futility, grasping for achievement. Lack of awareness is the problem. How in the midst of this colossal bogging down of the evangelical movement can we expect very many people to think clearly about the possibility of completing the Great Commission by the year 2000? Or to seek optimistically to discover the unprecedented flurry of evangelistic and mission breakthroughs around the world? Now, that's a pretty startling figure. I have an idea that it's not just the 35,000 young people who have felt a desire to go to the mission field that are strapped, unavailable because of some of these things. I have an idea that the Christian community at large finds itself in that same kind of situation. And they're not available. Things have come in, and they are now burdened down with things. How can we pray that Jesus would find workers when the workers aren't available? Ezekiel 22:30 is a passage you're familiar with. I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap for the land and make up the hedge, and I found none. I sought for a man, a woman. I sought for a worker. I found none. That's a sad, sad statement. But my friends, I believe it's repeated over and over again. You see, God is looking not for uncommon people, but for common people with an uncommon commitment. He doesn't need superstars. He needs hard-working, faithful people that are available and are willing to allow God to do something uncommon through them. One of the things that I believe with my heart, and I was discussing this with one of the young men from the LDI just yesterday. He came to the office and we were talking about the mission field and his future, and we spent time praying for some of the missionaries that we both know. But I was explaining to him that just as we've gotten into trouble by thinking of the clergy and the laity. We've gotten into trouble by thinking of the mission field. The minute we say the mission field, obviously, we mean Latin America, or we mean Africa, or we mean Asia, or we mean, you know, wherever that might be. But that was never God's intention. In fact, Jesus, you remember the parable of the sower and the seed? When he was explaining that to the disciples because they didn't understand, and they said, Lord, tell us what you meant by that parable. Part of the explanation was, the first statement he made was, the field is the world. You, wherever you are right now in your living situation, that is part of the field. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to look for some new place. You are part of God's workforce in the field. Ah, I did not say you are a worker. I said you're part of God's workforce. So you can be part of a workforce and not be a worker. Any of you who manage people in a secular world job situation know how easy it is to have people on your workforce that don't work. You are part of the workforce, and you are in the mission field. Now God says, what I want you to do is just be a worker right where you are. Be a worker. Be available for me to say, okay, now, I think you've done enough here. I want you to go over there. Well, we can't. Why not? Well, we've got this house, and we've got, you know, these cars, and we've got that boat in the driveway that somebody was talking about in one of the testimonies, you know, and whatever else there might be. Workers, available and ready to do whatever God asks. I'm not suggesting he's going to ask you to do that. I am going to ask you, though, to consider whether you'd be willing if he does. The field is the world. We need men and women who are available to God, who have a great hunger for God, who are prompt in their obedience, and who are alert and prepared. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let me finish with just one or two thoughts now. A couple of what I think of as practical suggestions. We need to remember that we have a misconception also about the matter of evangelism. Sorry to be talking about so many misconceptions, but it just happens that they're there. We think of evangelism, at least the large majority of the people think of evangelism, as that act of sitting down with that individual and giving them the gospel and seeing some result take place. I want to suggest to you that evangelism is a process. In a man's life and a woman's life, God uses a series of things to prepare them for the time when they are able to hear the gospel. It says about Jesus' ministry on several occasions that God had blinded their eyes so that they couldn't understand. Remember that? You know why? They weren't ready for it. They simply were not ready for it. God knew that. They would have misunderstood the gospel. They would have thought Jesus was going to set up a kingdom, that he was going to fill their pockets with gold, that he was going to do all kinds. They would have had totally wrong concepts of what it meant. So God blinded their eyes. Now, the process of that person's life includes a number of things. And we can be involved in that life at some point in the process, wherever that is. It might be back here doing nothing more than plowing up some hard ground to get them ready to hear the gospel. You do that by being friendly. We do that by doing good works the way Jesus did. by winning their confidence, by building bridges of relationship that are strong enough to bear the weight of truth. You plow up some ground. And then maybe another stage would be someone comes along and the ground's plowed up now and they sow some seed. The seed of the Word of God. And that seed begins to germinate, but then some weeds start to come up. And so some people come along and they maybe pull out some weeds and try and encourage that seed to keep growing. Somebody else comes along and they have to water that to make sure that it's irrigated properly. And then along the way, somebody has the privilege of leading that person to Christ. Now, whose fruit is that? Well, it's God's fruit, first of all. But if we're going to give credit to anybody on earth, every one of those people contributed to that man or woman coming to a knowledge of the Savior in that process. Now, that's what workers do. See, workers take advantage of opportunities to plug into lives wherever they get a chance to do it. A word of encouragement, an act of kindness, a little booklet to read, a tape to listen to, whatever we can do to touch that life in a significant way. That's our part. We're involved in evangelism when we're doing that. And everybody can do that. We can all be involved in that. That's the delightful part of this. And that's what God intended from the beginning, that every member of the body be involved in touching lives in a significant way. Not everybody's an evangelist. Not everybody's a Bible teacher in that sense. But by the grace of God, every one of us can be witnesses and touch that life and make a difference for eternity. Workers. Workers in the field. And the field is the world. Well, in the final analysis, we have to remember that God is the only one who can touch a life. He may allow us to be instruments, but it says of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8 that it is He, the Spirit, who convicts men of sin. That's not our job. Our job is to love. Our job is to relate. Our job is to do what Jesus did. To go about doing good. To go about healing people who are distressed by the enemy. To love and to accept and to encourage. That's our job. To plug into that life wherever we can. And do whatever we can. To encourage them toward the Savior. And believe that the Spirit of God will do His work. And so when Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few, the workers are few, that is still true, isn't it? The harvest is plenteous, right where you are, right around you. He says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to put forth laborers into His harvest, workers. But you know what? When I begin to pray that way, my first request and question will be, what do you want me to do? We rejoice, our Heavenly Father, in the tremendous honor and privilege that You have given to us to be Your workers. You could have sent angels. You could have done it in many, many other ways. But instead, You have entrusted the work that You want to see done. You entrusted it to us and others like us around the world. Now, Father, help us to see. This is not a burdensome thing. This is not something we need to be afraid of. On the contrary, this is something we can do with enthusiasm. To be convinced that I can be used as a worker, right where I am, to touch a life at the process, in the point of process at which I encounter that life. Lord God, help us to see that we, each one of us, can do that. And help us to remember, you said, all authority is given to me in heaven on earth and on earth. And then you said, as you go, make disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Lord God, as we leave this place, help us to remember you are with us and we can boldly take advantage of opportunities to share our life. We don't have to have a lot of understanding and knowledge and theology and doctrine and all kinds of things, but Father, just to tell people what Jesus has done for us and to touch their lives in a significant way. Lord, I pray you'll bless these people, encourage them, and send them away with some new enthusiasm, a more clear vision, and use them, Father, use them with the tremendous privilege of touching lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.